I'm going to throw you a curveball this morning. Open to Psalm 23 to start. Psalm 23. We're going to get to Philippians 4 eventually, but we're going to start with the 23rd Psalm. So I mentioned fairly frequently in here that I read, my purpose is to read a psalm almost every morning. I don't say this so that you will be impressed. I say this so that you might consider following my example. One writer said, "The Psalms are the hymn book that Jesus and his followers knew by heart." And so Jesus filled his mind with the Psalms. And so why shouldn't we? The Psalms teach us about God's faithfulness, his loving kindness, his mercy. We learn what the saints of old thought about him, David, Asaph, others who wrote a lot of the Psalms. In the Psalms, I learn over and over again how they responded to the different circumstances that were in their lives. And so, most importantly, I think the Psalms, something that they do is they help us to form our view of God, okay? Some people would call that a worldview. I think that God would call that reality, all right? So we are just learning how to think of God and who he is. Now, the most well-known psalm is probably Psalm 23. When I was sort of part-time employed by a funeral home to do sermons for people who didn't have pastors, I would call them and I would say, "Do you have any scripture that you would like read at your loved one's funeral?" And they would almost always ask me to read the 23rd Psalm. But sadly, it's kind of thought of as a funeral psalm for the wrong reason. It's thought of that because in verse 4, he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." But Psalm 23 is not a passage about death. It is a passage about life and how God intends us to experience it. Let me read it. You probably know it by heart. You've probably memorized it in some various versions. I will read it out of the English Standard Version this morning. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let me pray. Father, I ask that you would give us insight into this passage in Philippians 4 about being anxious for nothing, rejoicing in all things, by contemplating how thoroughly you have provided for us. We thank you that you have provided for us in Christ. All that we need for life and godliness, you have provided for us salvation. And Father, we thank you that as we stand here this morning, as we sit here this morning, you have so graciously provided for us in our lives as well. So lead us now into this verse. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before we get to Philippians, I want to just spend a couple of minutes with just these first couple of verses of this psalm. It will be very important, like I said, as we turn to Philippians 4. First of all, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." The identity of your shepherd is no small thing. We are sheep, and he is our shepherd, and he is the Lord. In our English Bibles, that word Lord is in all caps, L-O-R-D, and it represents a translation of the word Yahweh. It's the name that God gives to himself at the burning bush to Moses. It means I am that I am. Our shepherd is absolute, he is self-dependent, and he is unchanging forever. Our shepherd has always existed. All of us in this room today, we began to exist at some time. He needs nothing. We need everything. And the point is this: our shepherd is the one who can meet every need precisely because he is the one who has no need of anything in and of himself. One writer said, "The images of God in the Psalms have a homeland security ring to them. The Lord is our shield, our high tower, our fortress, our refuge, our rock, our stronghold." Our shepherd possesses matchless strength and indescribable power. The next thing the psalmist says is, "I shall not want. Because the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd, I lack for nothing." The Lord is my shepherd. What more do I need? And when you understand this correctly, you see that our desires are sort of beside the point here. And so this truth is going to be very important for us as we consider Paul's command to be anxious for nothing. Jesus says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Jesus Christ is everything." Brothers and sisters, if we have Jesus Christ, we have all that we need. And then finally, just in these first three verses here, he says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." God provides me everything I need so that I am able to lie down in green pastures. By the way, a sheep doesn't lie down in green grass until he is satisfied and full and believes that he is safe. But consider that final statement there. "He restores my soul." The result of my shepherd's attention is that my soul is restored. Soul restoration is found only in listening to and obeying the word of the shepherd. In Psalm 19, David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." There's no way to find rest in this world without listening to the words of the Lord and giving ourselves totally to them. And there is no way for our souls to be restored in this world apart from Jesus Christ, our shepherd. Apart from him, there is no green grass. Apart from him, there are no still waters. When we leave the paths of righteousness, when we leave our shepherd, we have wandered into danger. Some of us, some of you in this room, live your whole life in danger, not just from bad men or bad weather or bad germs, but danger from wolves who are seeking to harm your soul because you are wandering from the shepherd. When we stay with the shepherd, we are remaining with him. We remain with him by listening to what he says and by doing it. And Jesus is very simple when he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Okay, so as we turn to Philippians 4 this morning, which we will in just a moment, let me state what I think is the main point of this whole passage. And the passage will go all the way down a couple of more verses than we'll cover this morning. Justin is actually going to cover those verses next week. But this is the point, and we will read all the way through it this morning. The point is this: God's purpose for you is that your thinking should constantly be grounded in his revelation. God's purpose for you is that your thinking should always be grounded in his revelation. We should always listen to the shepherd. We should listen to his voice and do what he says, because God's word is true. The Lord is our shepherd. We should listen to him because we shall not want. So I want to read this morning. I'm actually going to start all the way back at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1 of Philippians. Turn there now, and I'm going to read down to verse 9. We're only going to cover verses 4 through 7, but I want to read this entire passage to set the context for what we're going to be talking about. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 1, Paul said, stand firm thus in the Lord. And I am understanding the things that we are reading now, that thus is stand firm like this. Stand firm like this. Paul wants us to be centered in Christ. He wants us to be steady, firm. We live in a world of panic. Some cell phones went down this week, and people were proclaiming the end of the world had come. Every election is the most important election of our lifetime. Democracy is at risk. Inflation is out of control. People are spending more on food now than they have in 30 years, and the drums of war are beating all over the place. And yet our shepherd says to us in John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. Jesus has left us peace. It's not peace like the world gives. It's peace that comes through the Holy Spirit when we set our mind on things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. And I want to submit to you this morning. So I understand this passage, be anxious for nothing. I want you to know, I am not saying that this is a switch that you can flip, okay? I am not suggesting to you that this is a pill you can take. This is not, you know, pray about your troubles twice and call me in the morning. This is not that. This is a way of life, of living underneath and with the guidance of the Good Shepherd. Psalm 1, Paul says, David, psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. We shouldn't read these passages. I know I'm reading you a lot of passages from the Psalms this morning, but I don't want you to read any of these passages and think, this is not real life. This is real life. The psalmists and Paul are trying to teach us real life. Life in the hands of our good shepherd. He alone is our fortress. He is our stronghold. With him, we will never lack. He restores our soul. By the way, Jesus Christ in the New Testament is called Emmanuel, God with us. Our shepherd is with us. So let's bring that now as we consider verses 4 through 7. And the first one is verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And yes, I have been singing that song all week long. Some of you know it. I'm very tempted to divide this congregation right now into two groups and have everybody stand up and one half sing, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And then the other, do you remember this? Did any of you do this? Thank you. Amen. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It's so important to Paul that he decides to say it twice. This rejoicing is to come in the Lord. Paul, we saw last week, said to Euodia and Syntyche, you ladies need to agree. But remember, he doesn't just say you need to agree. That wouldn't be helpful. He says you need to agree in the Lord. Because of the gospel, we should resolve to rejoice in the Lord because of Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying, don't worry, be happy. Resolving to rejoice will not make your troubles go away. We are to rejoice in the trouble. Remember, Paul is writing this from a Roman prison cell. We should resolve to rejoice in all circumstances. Why? Because we have everything we need in Christ Jesus. Paul is not requiring from us any specific manifestation of joy. In this world of suffering and sorrow, joy will take different forms. All joy does not issue forth in loud clapping and singing and dancing. There are tears of joy. There is quiet, steadfast rejoicing in Christ. I have seen joy flow from saints who have suffered great loss. But on the other hand, there should be times of feasting and celebrating. There should be times when we sing in ways that we cannot contain the movement of our body. Psalm 47 says, "Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with loud shouts of joy. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King. Sing praises with a psalm." Let's be on guard against being people who are saved, but seem a little bit bothered about it. Right? It's not uncommon to hear. Simmer down on that rejoicing. There might be someone around who is sad. Clearly, we must make room for both. Paul says in Romans 12, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." I heard a story this week from another pastor that I was listening to, and I was like, I'm stealing that. I'm totally stealing that. He said that he was preaching one time, and he was approached by a woman who had walked with a dear friend through terminal brain cancer. And she shared with him that the nurse in the hospital, when they were there together, had written in all seriousness on this person's chart, "This person displays inappropriate amounts, expressions of joy. This patient displays inappropriate expressions of joy." I love that phrase. Inappropriate expressions of joy. May we all be people, would God all give us the grace that in similar circumstances, people would say, "This seems like inappropriate expressions of joy in the midst of the suffering that this person is going through." In one sense, we should be embarrassed to have to be reminded. Our sins are forgiven. We are children of the living God. We have received the Holy Spirit as a down payment of a promised inheritance. One day we will see Jesus face to face as he is. When was the last time you really rejoiced? Have you ever gotten a raise and you've just been driving home from work, like humming a little tune? When Georgia won the national championship, have you rejoiced? When you got that A on that test that you knew you really didn't study for as much as you should have? If we only rejoice when our circumstances are good, then that joy is going to be fleeting. That raise is going to end up not being enough. Georgia is going to lose. Sooner or later, there's going to be another test. But if our joy flows from what's true, then no matter what, we will never be in want, because Christ Jesus, the Lord, is our shepherd. Secondly, he says, be reasonable. He says, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. So why does this appear here? Why does this fall between, why does he say, rejoice, be reasonable, and be at peace? Why is this here? And I think there's a progression of thought here. So Euodia and Syntyche should agree in the Lord, love, rejoice in the Lord always, joy. Let your reasonableness be known to all. Reasonables can be translated forbearance or patience. Patience. And then skip down to verse 6. Do not be anxious. Peace. Love, joy, patience, peace. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that ring any bells? Have you heard that somewhere before? Those are the first four fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Have you ever met a truly joyful person who yells at his kids all the time? Have you ever met a loving person who's also just impatient with everybody? Have you ever met a bully and thought, that person sure has the peace that passes all understanding? You see, so to stand firm in the Lord, in the Spirit, is to manifest the fruits of walking in the Spirit. And those fruits, reasonableness and patience and joy and love, they all flow up from the same source. So this word reasonableness here, it's difficult to translate. In the NIV, it's gentleness. In the New American Standard, it's a forbearing spirit. In the King James Version, it's moderation. And so I think that it's probably best represented by Paul's encouragement to us in chapter 2, where he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more important than yourselves." So in light of Christ's humility, we should be characterized, I know this is going to be hard, this is hard for us as Americans, but we should be characterized in light of Christ as those who are not known for fighting for our rights. We are to be those who do not demand our way. It's interesting. In Paul's qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, Paul places this word in contrast to two negative traits, and he puts it right in the middle. An elder is to be not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. So somehow gentleness here is the opposite of being violent or quarrelsome. You guys, reasonableness is in short supply these days. Just drive down the street in Savannah. It is normal for people these days to come unglued online because they disagree with somebody. And that tone is seeping into our culture where it's not staying online anymore. Unreasonable people are all over the place, and to be reasonable is to be countercultural today. And I don't want you to confuse being reasonable with being wimpy. A reasonable person is not a pushover. A reasonable person is not a doormat. Consider this. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." It doesn't say don't answer. It says answer with gentleness. And by the way, I would say, as those who love the Word of God, and I count myself among those who love the Word of God, I would just say it's good to have right doctrine, but it would be inconsistent to speak with others about doctrine in a way that's not reasonable. Paul is calling us to be people who demonstrate grace in an angry world. Our shepherd does not lash out at his sheep. Your shepherd does not lash out at you. If I could summarize this point in one phrase, it would be, don't be difficult. Resolve to be reasonable. Be willing to yield your rights when others are demanding. Be courteous when others are discourteous. Be gracious even when the world is cruel. Here's a prayer worth praying every day. Lord, when I am wrong, make me willing to change. And when I am right, make me easy to live with. All right, number 3. Be anxious for nothing. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As we turn to verse 6, I want to acknowledge these are some pretty well-known words, but they don't appear out of nowhere. I want you to see these words don't appear out of nowhere. They are firmly rooted in this section about standing firm in the Lord. And by the way, these are not just techniques for managing stress, all right? Paul is talking about a way of life. He says, the Lord is at hand. And that stands at the end of verse 5. And I think it can be taken in two different ways, okay? So he could be saying, the Lord is at hand, his coming is soon. That would mean he is near in time. Our time is short. We should live as though Jesus is coming soon. And that's certainly true, but I don't think that's the way he means it here. In light of the context, I think more likely what Paul means is that spatially and personally, the Lord is not far off. He is very near. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The Bible tells us that God himself has come to us in Jesus Christ and we are able to say, "You are with me." He is never absent. And there is great comfort here. And I would say the New Testament speaks often of anxiety. The New Testament speaks of not worrying because Jesus knows that we are people who are frail and we are easily stressed and we are easily anxious. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or drink, nor your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And how often do we read these passages and we say, yeah, but that's not real life. I mean, who really thinks like that? And Paul is saying, no, as believers, this is how we think. So he gives us a prohibition, a command, and a promise. The prohibition is this, simple, let nothing worry you. There's nothing here in the Greek that will make this any easier for us to understand. It's a command. That's it. Do not, under any circumstances, worry about anything. Anxiety steals from us the joy of knowing that we lack nothing. Be anxious for nothing. That's the prohibition. The command, bring your requests to God. When was the last time you brought your troubles to God? Not for 3 minutes while you're brushing your teeth in the morning. When have you last prayed at length and laid your burdens upon Him? I think we take so much for granted. We have so many things. We are so well provided for. But when Jesus told His disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread, He's speaking to people who they can't just go to the grocery store and get bread. They don't have running water in their houses. They are much more aware of the fact that a bad drought can ruin the harvest and mean less food for the coming year. So when Jesus says, pray for everything, even bread, the people who heard that would have been like, wow, like that's heavy. And then be thankful. Don't just come to God with your list of spiritual complaints. Don't focus on what you don't have. Be thankful for the things that you do have, which leads to the promise that we can rest in God's presence. We need to know that we are sheep. We need to trust that He is leading us beside still waters. Trust that He will make you lie down in green pastures. Psalm 91, one more psalm. There might be another one. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The one who abides in the shadow of the Almighty is the one who can say to the Lord, you are my refuge and fortress. This is my question for you this morning. If you read these verses, rejoice in the Lord always, be reasonable, be anxious for nothing, and you think, but that doesn't seem realistic. My question for you is simply, do you abide in the shadow of the Almighty? Do you linger in His presence? Do you go through your days at work, at school, at home with the kids, aware that He is near? Love, joy, peace, and patience. These are the fruits of the Spirit. They are the fruits that come from walking in the Spirit. You guys, I think that this is less complicated than we make it out to be. I think we would actually like it to be more complicated than it actually is. To walk in the Spirit is to live hearing Christ's words and obeying them. That's what it means. And when we do, we are walking in the arms of the Good Shepherd. We are existing in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you ever tasted what it's like to walk in the Lord's presence? I want to encourage you this morning, don't be resistant to these truths. When we went through Jesus' message to His disciples, in John 14 through 16, that last night of his life a couple of years ago, I was surprised by how many people struggled with these words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And I understand that there are people who live all over the place today who struggle with anxiety and depression in a way that it has gripped their whole lives. And I don't want anyone to hear that Jesus' statement about peace or Paul's prohibition on anxiety means that if you don't have peace or that if you get anxious, you don't know Jesus. But I do think that you should understand there to be hope in these words. In Christ, peace and joy are available to you, and God can do all things. So will you resolve to dwell in the shadow of the Almighty and trust that you will be able to say, God is my refuge and my strength in whom I trust? Brothers and sisters, these things are a matter of the will. They are not a matter of our feelings. Paul would say, resolve to be in agreement, resolve to have joy, resolve to be reasonable, resolve to be anxious for nothing, regardless of how you feel. One part of Psalm 23 that has puzzled Bible students through the centuries is verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. C.S. Lewis, this is a quote from C.S. Lewis. He found this idea to be terrible, or dare we say, contemptible. He said, why would anybody want to eat in the presence of their enemies? A couple of things here related to Philippians 4 as we close. First, in traditional Middle East society, the host does not prepare the meal. He provides the food. Abraham commands in Genesis that the servant prepare a meal for his guests. In the story of the prodigal son, the father orders that a meal be prepared for the prodigal son. It is the work of a servant to prepare. It is the work of the master to provide. Jesus, according to Psalm 23, both provides and prepares. The one who has no need of anything prepares a lavish feast for his sheep, the lowliest of creatures. And second, he does so in the presence of our enemies. And what if the point here isn't, as C.S. Lewis takes it, that these enemies are watching to do us harm? What if the point is that Jesus has prepared a feast so that our enemies might see it and be drawn to the table? Might the enemies of God see our love, our joy, our patience, and our peace and say, how can I have what you have? And hopefully some of you see where I'm going with this. As we come to this table this morning, and it is a table, it's a metaphor, it's a small table, a little bit of food, but it's a table. And I invite you to recognize how lavishly Jesus has provided for us. Yes, we celebrate with a simple cup and a little tiny cracker, but Jesus tells us to do this knowing what they symbolize. The Lord who possesses everything has given everything for his sheep. The bread is his body broken for you. The cup is his blood spilled for you. And so this table that we're about to participate in is a picture of Christ's love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sacrificial love, total costly love. And today we gather here and we take of it in the presence of our enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil rage around us. But we sit here together as the body of Christ this morning and we partake in joy and in peace, trusting in the steadfast love of the Lord. And you don't have to just be in this room to enjoy that. You don't have to just be taking the bread and the cup to enjoy that. We can go from here and we can partake of all that Christ has given us throughout the week, and we can live knowing that we are enjoying the steadfast love of the Lord and allow the peace that passes understanding to fill our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Justin's going to pick up next week, and he's going to talk about those final two verses that are very important to this passage, and hopefully will give us a completely full understanding of what Paul is going for here in Philippians chapter 4. But for the moment, we'll stop there, and I would invite our brothers and sisters who are going to hand out the bread and the cup this morning to come up and begin to prepare. If you are here this morning and you don't know the truth that I have spoken to you, that I've talked about, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't understand what any of this is about, we are not trying to withhold anything from you, but we would ask you to refrain from partaking just so that we can explain. There's nothing that makes you any more holy by taking this. We would just like for you to do it in the full understanding of what it means. But if you're here this morning, if you're here with us for the first time, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're welcome to partake with us. Grab the cup and the bread. Hold on to that. I'll come up and read a passage, and we'll partake together in just a moment.